Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Part 18 in what's shaping up to be a at least 52-part series in Romans. I'm very excited to probably more. It's probably going to end up being longer than that, but I'm just excited to still be in Romans and to be where we are in Romans today. I find it very appropriate that we come to this passage today, as I hope you'll see as we read it. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. By the way, if you don't happen to have a Bible, you can always run over there and grab one. There's a big pyramid over there. Nate, each week, creates a new Bible stack design. He's really gifted with that. And so grab a Bible. Join us in the Scripture. I want everyone to be able to have God's Word in front of them so that you can read it, follow along, and take everything possible from this text. Romans 8, 12 to 17, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Father, I thank You for this Word. Your Word is truth. I thank You that You give us the Holy Spirit to guide us into this truth. I thank You that by that same Holy Spirit, You have preserved this Word through 2 millennia of translation and its essential message remains intact, remains pure. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of languages around the world have received this Word. And by the power of the Spirit, it is as true in those languages as it was when Paul wrote these words. For that we're grateful, Lord. And I pray that today here in an English-speaking country, reading English Bibles, we would receive these words handed down to us into our hearts, and that we would be refreshed, reminded, even revived in the knowledge that we are Your children. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Adoption in recent years has grown in popularity and it's gained a lot of publicity, both in the Christian sphere and in the secular sphere. Many prominent Christian leaders have shared their adoption experiences, domestic adoptions, international adoptions. They've written books to encourage other Christians to pursue adoption. Even some movie stars have gotten with the adoption program, and it's become kind of a hip thing among some of Hollywood's elite. The pro-life movement on the Christian side of things, I think, has contributed to a lot of the growth in the adoption movement with its strong advocacy of adoption as a merciful alternative to abortion. And that is good. and that is right. At one time, adoption, you know, was seen as an alternative for couples who were struggling with infertility. But anymore, it's becoming increasingly popular among even those couples capable of having children naturally. Deborah and I have even discussed adopting at some point in the future. Christians, of all people, ought to be champions of adoption. We really should. I mean, because of all the belief systems in the world, biblical Christianity alone presents a holy God who is willing to embrace and adopt rebellious creatures and make them His own children. We ought to champion adoption. We ought to be all about adoption of children. If you're considering adoption, I hope it isn't because you think, well, this would be a cool thing to do. Well, so-and-so did it. Why couldn't we do that? Let's do that. No, as Christians, our understanding of adoption needs to be scripturally defined, rooted in deep theological and spiritual meaning. Now, I'm no expert on the process of adopting children. Deborah's brother, my brother-in-law, and his wife, my sister-in-law, adopted a little girl. They went through this long process. They were in the process of adopting long before Deborah and I got pregnant with Landon. And then they received their little girl a few months after Deborah and I had Landon. And so that's my closest exposure to adoption, the process of adoption. I'm no expert on that process. It's complicated. It's lengthy. It's drawn out. It's painful for couples. But I do know this, that adoption is an enormous theme underlying the Bible's grand story of God's redeeming love. It's massive. It's all throughout the Bible. The Heavenly Father has, you see, but one child who shares His essence and His very being. That's the only begotten Son. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's why we call Jesus God. He is God. He shares God's nature, God's essence. And yet, we call God Father. We address Him as Father when we pray, not just because He's Jesus' Father, but because He's our Father as well, yet in a different way. Jesus was never created. He's always been. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. You and I were created, and we were created out of other created material. You see, when God created Adam, He didn't just say, "Let there be a man." No, He said, "Let there be dry ground." And then, later on, He formed a man out of the dust of the ground in His own image. And a woman out of the rib of that man in His own image. Let us make man in our own image. Male and female, He created them in His image. Out of the dust of the ground. God, in doing so, was establishing a degree of separation, a degree of otherness. He was showing man, you are made in my image, but you are not me. You're not of my essence the way Jesus is of my essence. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We are made in the image of God. But we call God Father. Now I realize that it's Mother's Day, but rather than a pep talk on parenthood or motherhood or anything like that, this passage of Scripture presents us with the nature of spiritual childhood. So that's the angle that we're going to come at this from today. My four hopes for this message are: one, that God will use it to cause us Christians to rejoice ever more deeply in our standing as His adopted sons and daughters. Secondly, that we would then share that joy more fervently with one another and also with those who are not yet believers in Christ, who have not yet experienced the joy of being an adopted son or daughter of God. And third, I hope this message will cause any of you who may be here today who have yet to express faith in Jesus Christ to consider the joy, the immense joy of being a son or daughter of God that's missing from your life due to unbelief. And I pray that God would use this message to bring you closer to, if not into, that relationship with Him today. And finally, fourth, I want each of us to be equipped with this word to more aggressively hunt and kill sin in our lives. Paul's central thrust here in verses 12 to 17 is that Christians have the power to live for God, and we no longer have to live under the dominion of sin. We no longer have to live under the dominion and the direction of our sinful flesh. As Derek shared with us last week, with you last week, I wasn't here, but as he shared with you and I listened later on to the audio, Derek shared from verses 1 through 11 that we're not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, because we are freed. We're freed from the sentence of sin. We're freed from the slavery of sin. We're freed from the sickness of sin, all through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Derek, I thank you again for filling in last week. We had a great vacation. It was good to relax and be away. I was a little bummed. We were a little bummed that it was actually warmer here every single day and sunnier here than it was in Orange Beach, Alabama. But I'm not bitter about that. We had an indoor pool and hot tub, and all is good. We relaxed. But Derek, thank you. We're freed from sin. We're freed from its dominion. In Romans 8, Paul gives us a proper understanding of the Heavenly Father's adoption of spiritual children through the other two members of the Trinity, through the Son and through the Holy Spirit, working in perfect conjunction, perfect unison to bring us into God's presence as children. In verse 15, Paul gives the Holy Spirit a title which perfectly describes His task in our lives. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's a description of the Spirit's task in our lives. An understanding of the adopting work of salvation only in terms of the work of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection is severely limited. That's a severely limited understanding of God's work in the process of spiritually adopting us. Now, we understand Jesus. We get Jesus. We identify with Jesus. Why? Because He's like us. He's a man. He has a body. He walks. He talks. He works. He has relationships. He rejoices. He grieves. He is all things human, except for sin, of course. So we understand Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is not like us at all. He's a mystery to many Christians because He isn't like us. He's described in Genesis 1 as hovering over the waters of the void as God begins the work of creation. And He's described later on in the Bible as wind and as fire and as the power of God. In Luke chapter 2, as Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to have a son, He says, "The power of God will come upon you." That's the Holy Spirit. Almost impersonal terms. The most concrete image that we have of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is of a dove descending upon Jesus at His baptism. But we know that the Spirit is no mere dove, right? The Spirit's not like us. We don't hover. We aren't wind. Some of us are windy, but we're not wind. We're not fire. We're not the power of God personified. We aren't doves. Spirit isn't like us. It's easy to define our salvation purely in terms of Jesus' death and resurrection, but doing so is dangerous because Jesus isn't physically, bodily with us anymore. The disciples watched him ascend back into heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has a body. He's limited as a person to be in one place, and he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he has not returned yet. Trust me, we would all know if he had. He hasn't. Jesus knew that his disciples would be driven to utter, absolute spiritual despair in his absence. And that's why his and the Father's plan all along was to send another helper, a comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. See, marginalizing the Spirit simply because we don't understand Him, because we aren't like Him, is about as stupid as not eating, drinking, or breathing because we're not like food, or water, or air. Trust me, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is more essential to you and I for life than any food, or water, or air. He is our life. If you believe in Christ, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. If by the end of this message you want to believe in Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Savior, but the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the saving, atoning work of Christ to the sinful human heart, replacing our sinful, rebellious will with a faithful, obedient will, whereby we are compelled from within to give praise to God, to embrace Jesus, to lovingly embrace Him as our Lord. That's all the Spirit's work. That is all the result of the Holy Spirit. Every bit of love we have for Christ, every bit of faith that we have in Him, is a direct result of the powerful working of the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit's task is to provide believers in Christ with powerful proof, powerful assurance that we are God's children and that we are not spiritual orphans. And one of the clearest proofs, one of the clearest assurances that He gives to us is the urge to cry out, Abba, Father. When we are faced with the task of killing sin. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul describes the effects of justification by faith. He describes the effects of justification and shows Jesus and the Holy Spirit working together to bring us to God. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's Jesus' work. That's what Jesus does. His sacrifice, His death on the cross opens up access to God's grace. And we rejoice in that access. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father except through Him. But there's more. There's more. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That's what He does. Jesus gains us access into God's grace. Then, as the veil in the temple symbolically rent, and as the true veil of Jesus' flesh are torn open for our sakes, the Holy Spirit comes and ushers us into God's unending, inexhaustible grace via the access point of Jesus Christ. And he helps us then to rejoice in our temporary, present tense sufferings as we progress ever onward, ever steadily more close to our eventual union with Christ in glory. The Spirit brings us endurance in suffering. He helps us rejoice in suffering. And how is all this possible? How is it that the Holy Spirit gives us this endurance and gives us this joy in suffering? It's because according to chapter 5, verse 5, when God gives the Holy Spirit to His children, before the Spirit gives us knowledge that suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope, etc., the very first gift He bestows upon us is what? God's love. God's love has been poured into our lives through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What's the first and most important thing that parents need to receive from children? Thank you. Love. Not direction, not instruction, not correction. Love. Love is the foundation upon which every other aspect of our relationship with our parents is predicated. Our relationship with our parents will be predicated upon the either absence or presence of love. You may have had really unloving parents. And if that was the case in your life, that's tragic. That's lamentable. But trust me when I say the Heavenly Father is no such parent. His love is unfailing. His love is endlessly plentiful. His love is the foundation, the source, which gives rise to our knowledge that suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces the sure hope within us that we are actually God's children. When we begin to see the character of Christ developing in our lives, working itself out in our lives, even through struggle, even through failures, when we see that character growing in our lives, that gives us hope that we are really God's children. That's the work of the Spirit of adoption. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." What a tremendously liberating truth that is. We're not debtors. As believers, we don't have to be subject to the power of sin. We will sin, that's true, every day. But we don't have to let it control our lives. Paul is teaching this truth to the Romans, but he's not taking for granted that the Romans have the Spirit here. The same way I don't take for granted that just because you show up here every Sunday, you have the Spirit. I don't know if you do or not. I can't know that. We can't know that about anyone but ourselves. Paul's not taking that for granted in the lives of the Romans, that they have the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh." In other words, you are not under the power of the flesh. He knows that they obviously still live in bodies of flesh, but he's saying, you're not under the power of the flesh. Sin doesn't run your life anymore, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then in verse 11, he says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." This is Paul's answer to the anguish of soul that he expresses in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Look at those verses with me again. He says, Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is Paul's answer to that dilemma. The desire to do right, but not the ability to carry it out. I have that desire, but I don't have the ability. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We get hung up on the immortal bodies that await us in glory, on the other side of death. We get hung up on that. We think about that. No, that's going to be so great. That's going to be wonderful. Sin will be banished forever. And that's good. We should think about that. But that's not all there is. No. God wants us to know that we're His adopted children now. Today. So He gives us His Spirit. He gives His Holy Spirit to empower right living in our mortal, dying bodies. At the beginning of verse 13, in chapter 8, Paul says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now, that's a pretty stiff consequence. Not one that we're unfamiliar with. Nobody wants to die. Paul knows that the Romans don't want to die. Paul's not just talking here about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about the death of the soul here. He knows they don't want to die. He knows that if they're faced with hell and death, the Romans will try very, very hard to be really, really good people. Same way we do. But he knows that in time they will grow weary, resisting sin, and they will give in unless they're helped. And that's why he doesn't finish verse 13 by saying, "But if by yourself you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." No, he says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, Paul's doing two really important things here. First, he assures the Romans that they're not alone in the quest to hunt and kill sin in their lives. If you're a child of God, you have indwelling, supernatural, sin-slaughtering help through the Holy Spirit. Never forget that. If you think that you can manhandle sin by yourself and keep it off the throne of your life, have at it. But you will soon learn otherwise. We all have. Why would we even think that? Why would we, much less even try to live that way? It's ludicrous. But every Christian has done it. We are not alone in this fight. The second important thing that Paul does here is place full responsibility on the human for taking the fight to sin. This is important. It's incredible. Paul doesn't say in verse 13, "Well, now if you have the Holy Spirit, just sit back, relax, and let Him put to death all the deeds of the body." It's not what he says. There is no such thing as cruise control Christianity. There is no spiritual autopilot assault on sin. Paul says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The responsibility is ours. I think an important question to ask here is, what exactly does Paul mean by the phrase, "by the Spirit"? If the responsibility is ours, what does that phrase, "by the Spirit," mean? What's the nature of the help that the Spirit gives us? What's the nature of the partnership that Paul defines by, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body? I see two key meanings of the phrase by the Spirit. First of all, it means by the Spirit's power. By the Spirit's power. As I said, we are powerless. We are helpless to defeat sin on our own. I've tried it personally. You probably have too. It doesn't work. I am powerless to kill the sin in my flesh. I can't resist temptation on my own. I need the Holy Spirit's power, and so do you. If by the Spirit's power we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. How do we access the Spirit's sin-killing power? We ask for it. We cry out to God for it. And we arm ourselves with it. In Ephesians chapter 6, a well-known passage, Paul describes the Christian's armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and last but not least, the only offensive weapon in the whole list, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're trying to kill sin apart from the Word of God, apart from reading it, upon from meditating on it, you are trying in vain. You see, we as Christians are to be armed. We kill sin by the Spirit, and His powerful weapon is the Word of God. By the Spirit not only means by the Spirit's power, it also means at the Spirit's prompting. A lot of Christians would like it if God just simply took over the battle against sin in their lives for them, so that they never had to worry about falling or stand and be on guard against sin. We get frustrated when God doesn't just step in and keep us from sinning. But this is lazy Christianity. It's a lazy man's Christianity. It is. It's a devaluation of the true nature of who we are in Christ. And it's a denial of the power of God that He gives to His children in the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The problem is never with God. He's always leading. The problem is we're not always following. The prompting of the Holy Spirit takes different forms. When we do wrong, He prompts us by convicting us of the need to confess that sin and then kill it so that we don't do it again. But He not only prompts us when we do wrong, He preemptively prompts us with caution when we're entering a situation, for example, where it would be easy to shoot our mouth off or to look at something inappropriate. He preemptively unsettles us when we're about to stray towards sin. We kill sin by the power of the Spirit when we heed His promptings. And you know those promptings, Christians. And we will be most sensitive to those promptings when we are most in tune with His powerful weapon. Listen to the truth of verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba, Father. This is no mere toddler's quaint petition, "Daddy." Listen, This is a guttural, blood-curdling, Daddy! Daddy! This is a desperate call for help from a child that is in danger. Be honest with me. Have you ever cried out to God with that kind of intensity? How long has it been? It's a desperate cry. If you've never cried to God with that kind of intensity, that kind of desperation, I would ask you, are you climbing the high, jagged heights of the narrow way of righteousness? Or are you plodding along the wide, well-worn path of sin? Truth is, God's true children suffer. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. God's children suffer. We suffer on the narrow, jagged heights of the path of righteousness. We stumble in sin, and we fall, and we get bruised. At other times, we get knocked down for our faith, and we suffer with Christ and find ourselves hanging on by our fingernails, crying out with all of our might, Daddy! Daddy! And then, very strangely, in that moment, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And a peace that passes all understanding washes over us in those moments with the realization, the knowledge that if we are rescued from above and placed back on the narrow path to persevere on, it will be God's hand that rescues us. And if this fall is to bring about the end of our mortal bodies, we have the peace also that it is into the hands of that loving Father that we fall. I want you to have that peace. I want you to have that assurance, that inner witness of the Holy Spirit, that you are God's son or daughter. If you don't have it, but want it, that's the Spirit of God calling you. What you need to do is respond. And what you need to do is say, yes, I believe in Christ. And what you need to do then is tell someone. Listen, God doesn't have any secret children out there. If you are feeling led of the Spirit to respond by faith in Christ, to giving your life to Him, to confessing and turning from your sin and trusting Him and following Him, you need to tell someone. You need to share it with God's other children, and you need to share it with unbelievers. And I hope and pray that we will all get busy hunting and killing sin by the power of the Spirit in our lives for the glory of Jesus, until He either calls us home or comes again. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this word. I thank You for the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, the joy of the children of God. Even amid suffering, even amid trials, we have unquenchable joy. Lord, in the power of the name of Jesus, Send your Spirit this morning. Call out to those who are languishing in sin. Call them to yourself. Call those who are believers but who have strayed from the path of righteousness to yourself. Testify within their hearts, Holy Spirit, that they are the sons and daughters of God. And bring them back to the narrow way. I pray you would revive us, Holy Spirit. In Christ's name I pray.